Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hasbas, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to call my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Then the Lord said to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep into Judah, it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries, strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwell on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to behold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
9 verse 7. If I've not met you, please do stay behind after the service. Have a drink, and I'd love to get to know you after the service. Let me go to God in a word of prayer for us as we seek God's help to understand His word. Lord, we pray, turn our hearts to you and help us to hear you when you speak. For you are here to speak peace to your people through Christ, who is our Lord. Amen. Can I say to you that one of the most important things that we can learn for ourselves and that we can teach our children is that actions have consequences. When we learn or we teach that actions have consequences, this builds a sense of responsibility, this shapes character, this strengthens self-control, and this helps all of us to live wisely in a complex world. Some psychologists tell us that the best way to teach that actions have consequences is to bring together two things, a high degree of warmth and a high degree of firmness, a high degree of nurture and a high degree of clarity. When you are warm and nurturing, coupled with being clear and firm, you teach your children and you teach yourself that actions have consequences, and it helps them to be responsible, it shapes their character, it strengthens their self-control, and it helps them to live wisely. Now, in a sense, that's what God is doing for us here in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9. Last week, as we looked at Isaiah chapter 7, we learned that Judah, the people of God, were facing an imminent crisis. Two nations, Syria and Ephraim, had joined forces to invade them. But God had told their king Ahaz to trust him and assured this king that their plans would not succeed. But instead of trusting God, Ahaz chose to seek help from the king of Assyria, another nation, a more powerful nation, but an evil nation. Actions have consequences. And so through Isaiah, God told Ahaz the king that even though Syria and Ephraim would not succeed, the Assyrians, the very ones that he had turned to for help, would eventually invade them. And the lesson we learned last week is that trusting in a power other than God might help you initially, but it will eventually destroy you. You see, this prophecy came in about 734 BC. In 732 BC, just 2 years later, Syria and Ephraim were no more. But 31 years later, in 701 BC, Assyria, the forces that Judah had gone to for help, invaded Judah itself and conquered them. Trusting in a power other than God might help you initially, but it will eventually destroy you. Having spoken to Ahaz the king in Isaiah chapter 7, God now turns to speak to the people of Judah themselves in Isaiah 8 and 9. With a high degree of warmth and a high degree of firmness, God shows them the consequences of not trusting in Him. And friends, God does the same for us today. With a high degree of warmth and a high degree of firmness, He wants to show us the consequences of not trusting in Him so that we might trust in Him. And He tells us three things from the passage. He tells them and us three things. Number one, when we don't trust in God, we are to expect the calamity. That's in chapter 8, verse 1 to 10. We're to live faithfully in the confusion, chapter 8, verse 11 to 22, but also to hope in the coming light, chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. So we accept the calamity, we live faithfully in the confusion, and we hope in the coming light. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, God tells Isaiah to take a large tablet and to write in common characters belonging to Maharshalal Hashbaz. He's then to get two reliable witnesses to watch him as he writes these characters on this tablet in common characters. Now, Maharshalal Hashbaz means the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. It is a phrase that tells the people of Judah that there is a coming calamity. There is a coming disaster. And the fact that he writes it on a tablet in common characters and he gets two reliable witnesses to come and witness this is a way of saying that God is speaking to all of his people
and telling them that the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. He's telling his people to expect a coming calamity because they have chosen not to trust in him. The prey hastens, the spoil speeds, and the prey hastens. But even as God warns his people, he accompanies that warning with great assurance. Look at verse 3. It tells us that Isaiah has a son with his wife, and he's told to name the son Mahashalel Hasbas, the very same phrase that was written on the tablet. So Isaiah's second son's name is the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. But look at verse 4. God says of this boy that before he can cry, my father or my mother, the spoils of Damascus and Samaria would be carried away by the king of Assyria. Now, Damascus and Samaria are the capitals of Syria and Ephraim. So he's saying, these two kings that you fear, they will be dealt with by Assyria. Now, if you were with us last week, as you read this, immediately you would be reminded of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16. So turn with me in your Bibles to the chapter before, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16. And picking up from verse 14, we know that this is God giving them the sign of Emmanuel. It says the virgin, and that word virgin can also be translated young maiden or young woman. The young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now look at verse 16. Before this boy, Emmanuel, knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Isaiah is saying here in chapter 7, verse 16, exactly what he is saying in Isaiah 8, verse 4. Emmanuel, at least in the near fulfillment, is his second son, Mahashalel Hasbas. Now, we noted last week that there is a far fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But in its immediate context, Emmanuel, his second son, is Mahashalel Hasbas. God with us is also the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. This second son is a sign to God's people that even though this great calamity is coming, God is still with you. He has not abandoned you. Come with me to verses 5 to 10. God speaks again. He says in verse 6, "This people refuse the waters of Shiloh and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah." Now, the waters of Shiloh are a picture of God's provision. They are the water source for Jerusalem. This people had refused the waters of Shiloh. They had refused God's provision, but they turned instead to Rezin, the son of Remaliah, the king of Syria. Who are this people? Who are they? Well, they are Ephraim, also known as Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Instead of trusting in God, they had turned to Syria. They had refused the waters of Shiloh, and therefore, verse 7, God brings against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, who is the king of Assyria. Instead of trusting God, they were in cahoots with Syria. And as a result of that, Assyria would come and conquer them. The armies of Assyria would flood Ephraim. And verse 8, reach even into the territory of Judah, where God's people are. And it says there, though the water filled the land, it reached only the necks. This means that although Assyria will invade, they will not wipe Judah out completely. Yes, the armies will swarm and flood, but the waters reach the neck. God, even in this calamity, will continue to preserve a remnant of his people. Yes, indeed, Mahashalel Hasbas. There is a coming disaster. The spoil speeds and the prey hastens. But at the same time, Emmanuel, God is with us. Look at the end of verse 8. At the conclusion of this note of judgment, the word of the Lord says, O Emmanuel, God is with us. And then in verses 9 to 10, Isaiah says this, Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Look at verse 10. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. It will not stand. Who is Isaiah talking about here? Who are these peoples? Who are these people from the far countries? Well, we have a clue there in verse 10. They take counsel together. You see, Syria and Ephraim had taken counsel together against Judah. So here is Isaiah saying to God's people that those who had conspired against them would not succeed. They would be broken. They will strap on their armor, but that armor would be shattered and their plans to invade Judah would come to nothing. Why? Look at verse 10. For God is with us, Emmanuel. So God is telling them, expect a coming calamity, but be assured that I am with you. Mahashalel Hasbas is also Emmanuel. God is with us. Can I ask you, friends, if you think about it, what do you fear most in your life right now? What makes you anxious and what keeps you up late at night? What is that thing that you fear most in your life right now? And can I ask you, friends, what difference would it make if God was truly with you, even in your greatest fears? What difference would it make if God was truly with you, even in your greatest fears? You see, friends, this is the grace and the mercy of God. Although God's people did not trust him, and there was a coming calamity, even in the coming calamity, God promises his people that he would be with them, that his presence is with them. What difference would it make, friends, if God was truly with you, even in your greatest fears? In fact, beyond just expecting the calamity, God says in verses 11 to 22 that it is possible for them to live faithfully in the confusion that will come. Not just to expect the calamity and be assured of his presence in that calamity, but to be able to live faithfully even in the confusion that comes. Come with me to verse 11. God tells his people through Isaiah that they are not to walk in the way of this people, not to walk in the way of the people who are his enemies. He says, verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Now, friends, what is this talking about? Well, Syria and Ephraim had conspired against Judah. And there were those in Judah who continued to believe that this conspiracy would succeed. And God is saying to them, don't believe them. I have given you a clear and present word. Syria and Ephraim will not succeed. So do not call conspiracy what all these people call conspiracy, and do not fear them, nor be in dread. Have confidence in my word. Instead, look at verse 13. They are to regard God as holy, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Instead of fearing the conspiracy against them, they are to let God be their fear, and they are to let God be their dread. Oswald Chambers once said this, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Let me say that again. When you fear God, you fear nothing else. If you do not fear God, you fear everything else. And that is God's word to us today as well. Do not fear the conspiracy. Do not fear the coming calamity. In the midst of confusion, live faithfully to me. Let me be your fear. Let me be your dread. When you fear me, you need fear nothing else. Look at verse 14. If you fear God, he becomes a sanctuary, a safe space for you. But if you don't, he becomes a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, a trap and a snare. Verse 15 says very soberly, many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Even among God's people, there will be those that refuse to fear God, refuse to trust in God, but rather trust in something else. And as a result of that, instead of being a sanctuary, a place of safety for his people, God will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling where they stumble, fall, and are broken. How does Isaiah respond to all this? How you and I should respond to all this? Look at verse 16. He comes to God in prayer. He says, bind up the teaching and seal the teaching among my disciples. You know, I've been preaching for many years, and I realize that no matter how clearly and how passionately I communicate from the pulpit, a lot of times people don't hear what God's word says. Or they hear, and then they quickly forget. Or they hear, and then they don't heed. I've visited many community groups, and as I've sat there listening to them discuss the sermon that I had just preached, I realize how little people retain. Why? Not because people are distracted on TikTok or Instagram. Perhaps some of you are. If you are, please switch it off. But perhaps because these are spiritual things. These are things that God writes on the tablets of our hearts. And therefore, this prayer should be the prayer of every preacher and the prayer of every church member as they listen to God's word. Bind up the teaching and seal the teaching among my disciples. Write your word, God, upon my heart. Because if you don't, I will forget it. Because if you don't, I will hear it, but not obey it. We accompany the preaching of God's word with prayer that God would take that word and do a work in the hearts of our people, in us. God, seal these teachings in the hearts of your people. Look at verse 17 and 18. Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord. I will hope in him. And verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord. Not only does Isaiah pray, he commits himself and his children to trusting God and to fearing God. And not only does he commit himself and his children to trusting God and fearing God, he commits his family to being signs and portents, pointing others to trust in God and to fear God. Isaiah's name means God saves. His first son's name, Shia Jashub, means a remnant will return. Mahal Shalal Hasbaz, also Emmanuel, means a calamity is coming, but God is with us. Through his own name and the name of his children, he is a sign of his own commitment to God, to fearing God and to trusting God, and pointing others to fear God and to trust God as well. Isaiah is committing to live faithfully, even in the midst of confusion. He does that by listening to God's word, by praying that God would seal that word in his heart, and by committing himself and his family to living faithfully, but also to pointing others towards faithful commitment to God in the midst of confusion. But make no mistakes, friends. There will be great confusion when the calamity comes. Verse 19 says, even among God's people, some people will encourage other people to visit mediums and necromancers to go after the occult. You see, in the darkness, people are desperate for some kind of guidance, for someone to show us the way. And in their desperation, they go to mediums. They go to necromancers. They consult the occult. And not only do they consult the occult, they encourage others among God's people to do the same. Make no mistakes, friends. There will be confusion in the day of calamity. People will seek guidance. They need to know how to live. And some will turn to the occult and encourage others of God's people to do the same. What are they to do? And what are we to do when people encourage us to seek guidance apart from God? But look at verse 19. You ask them two questions. Number one, should not the people inquire of their God? And number two, should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Do you see what Isaiah is saying here? You are God's people. He is a far better guide than any of the mediums and any of the necromancers. You have him. Why do you need to turn to the occult? But the second thing he says is, should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? The dead spirits cannot really help you. They might seem like a good guide, but they cannot really help you. But God has given you something better. Look at verse 20. He says, go to the teaching and to the testimony. Go to God's word. Go to God's law. That's where God speaks, and that's how God leads. Go to the word. Go to the testimony. Now, verses 20 to 22 describes the consequences of those that do not go to God's word, but seek other sources of guidance in their lives. Verse 20 says, those who don't speak according to God's word have no dawn. They are in darkness. Look at verse 21. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and against their God. Verse 21 says they will turn their faces upward. And verse 22 says they will look to the earth. But what will they see? Distress and darkness, gloom and anguish. Everywhere they look, all they see is distress and darkness, gloom and anguish. And in verse 22, they will be thrust into thick darkness. If they refuse to go to God for guidance and to go to God for light, they will be in darkness, they will be in distress, they will be in gloom, and they will be in anguish. G.K. Chesterton once said this, when men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They become capable of believing in anything. Now that's very ominous. G.K. Chesterton is saying, if we will not be guided by the objective truth of God's word, we are opening up ourselves to a sea of subjectivity that leads nowhere and everywhere at the same time. If we will not be guided by God's word, but open ourselves up to other sources of guidance that are not in line with God's word, we are opening up ourselves to a sea of subjectivity that leads us nowhere and everywhere. It might seem freeing initially, but it ends up with distress, hunger, anger, contempt, darkness, and anguish. I came across a quote by R.C. Sproul this morning. He says this, I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for a power in a program, in a technique, anything and everything except where God has placed it in His Word. Friends, even those of us who claim that the Bible is the Word of God, the inerrant, infallible Word of God, a lot of times our confidence is not in the power of the Word itself, but in some method that helps us read the Word. Now, friends, I am a card-carrying Westminster Confession of Faith person. I believe in covenant theology. I believe in reading the Bible in context, observation, meaning, and application. I believe in all those things. But the power does not come from all those things. The power and the confidence we have is that God has spoken clearly and compellingly in His Word. The only reason we read in context and we make observations and we draw out the meaning and we apply is because that's the way God's Word is meant to be read. The only reason we believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in covenant theology is because all of these things emerge from Scripture. They are not a system that we impose on Scripture. They are a system that emerges from Scripture and that guides us along. Our confidence for our children's salvation, for our salvation, is not in a special youth program. It's not in more exciting programs, although we will have programs. Our confidence is ultimately in the Word of God. To the testimony, to the law of God, we turn to God's Word because that is what the power is. And every other guide might seem freeing initially, but eventually leads us to distress, to hunger, to anger, to contempt of authority, to darkness, and to anguish. I want to ask you, friends, are you in that place? Are you in that place of distress, hunger, anger, contempt, darkness, and anguish? Could it be, friends, that you have not turned to God's Word, but you've turned to other sources? Verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. That is the only way that we will be able to live faithfully in the confusion that comes on the earth because we have chosen to trust in something other than God. Isaiah 8, friends, ends on a note of darkness, deep darkness. But we praise God that very quickly in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7, God turns that darkness into light. I want you to glance very quickly in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. I want you to note the tense that's being used there. Is it the present tense or is it the past tense? What tense is being used there? Anyone? I forgot English already. Okay, so some of the younger ones. It's in the past tense, right? And yet, this is something that's going to happen in the future. So what's going on here? Well, this is what scholars call the prophetic perfect. God is speaking through the prophet in such a way that though the thing has not happened yet, it seems like it's already happened. Why can God through the prophet speak this way? Because God is God. Whatever He says will come to pass. And so although we read as if these things are future, and they are, these things are past, they're actually future, but they will come to pass because the prophet is speaking in the prophetic perfect. These things will come to pass. And look at what will come to pass. Chapter 9, verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. God will take away the anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt Zebulun and Naphtali. These are the northern parts of Israel. These are the places that were first invaded by foreigners. But it says, in the later time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, these are all in the same region. And what this passage is telling us is that the places that were first invaded would be the places that God makes glorious. Now, I want you to keep in mind these places, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee of the nations. Okay, keep these three things in mind. How will God make these places glorious? Well, look at verse 2. He sends a great light. Look at verse 3. He increases their joy. Look at verse 4. He breaks the yoke of oppression. And look at verse 5. He burns the debris of war, meaning that he will bring an end to all war. He will bring peace. He brings light in the darkness, joy in the sorrow. He breaks the yoke of oppression, and he brings peace where there is war. And friends, do you notice that all of this is the exact opposite of what they received under the reign of King Ahaz? Under the reign of the evil King Ahaz, they had war. They had distress. They had darkness. But God is saying, I'm bringing light. I'm bringing joy. I'm bringing freedom. And I'm bringing peace. God does all of this by giving them a perfect king. Look at verse 6. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. There will be a child who is born who will be a son. But more than that, this child who is a son will be a king. Verse 6 says, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. And there are four royal titles there. Number one, he will be royal, wonderful counselor. He will be someone who has extraordinarily wise counsel. Number two, he will be mighty God. He will be God himself. Number three, he will be everlasting father. You see, friends, in ancient times, kings would call themselves fathers to reflect the care that they have for their subjects. But friends, even the greatest and most caring kings will not be everlasting fathers because they will have to die. But this king that God gives to his people in the place of Ahaz will be able to care for them like a father everlastingly, forever. Number four, he is the Prince of Peace. Under the rule of Ahaz, they had war. Under the rule of this king, wars will end, and there will be peace on earth. Look at verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his reign of peace. He will be from the David's line, and his kingdom will be defined by justice and righteousness. It will be a forever kingdom. And all of this is because of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. God himself will make this happen. God himself is determined to give his people a better king, a perfect king. The question is then, who is this perfect king? Have you with us in last week's sermon? You know, there's a near, a far, and a full fulfillment. A near fulfillment in the time of Isaiah, a far fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and in a full fulfillment when Christ comes again and consummates history. So who might this king be? Is he Hezekiah? Is he Josiah? The good kings that will come? Well, as good as these kings were, none of them were mighty God. None of them were everlasting Father. And all of their governments did come to an end. And so Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7 shows us that none of these earthly kings can fully fulfill what these verses are saying. They are too lofty to point to a mere human king. And so we need to continue reading the scriptures. And as we read and we read and we read through the centuries, we arrive in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. Why don't you think, turn there now to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. I want you to remember the three locations in chapter 9, verse 1. Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee. And this is what it says. in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. The same three places, Galilee, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, the very places that Isaiah names in Isaiah 9, verse 1, that were first invaded and would become glorious. And you know what's the amazing thing about these places? These are the places that Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry. Jesus is the way that God makes glorious the places in Israel that were first invaded. So who is this son, this child who is a son, who is a king? He is Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings light in the darkness, joy in the sorrow, and freedom from oppression. Jesus is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. It's of the increase of Jesus' government and of peace that there will be no end. You see, friend, the darkness of the Assyrian invasion is but a shadow of the darkness that covers the earth because of our sin. Ahaz the king refused to trust in God and brought darkness, the darkness of Assyria, on the land. But Jesus, the better king, entrusted himself to God to dispel the darkness that is over all the earth. In Greek mythology, Codrus is the last semi-mythical king of Athens. During his reign, the enemies, the Dorians, invaded Athens. But before invading Athens, they consulted the Oracle of Delphi. And the Oracle of Delphi told them that they would conquer Athens as long as they kept the king of Athens alive. You keep Codrus alive, and you will win. So that's a situation that's been set up, that if the king dies, the people live. But if the people die, the king lives. Now, Codrus heard the news of this prophecy. And for the love of his people, he disguised himself as a peasant. He snuck into the Dorian encampment. He provoked the soldiers, and he was killed. When the Dorians discovered that they had killed Codrus, the king of Athens, believing the oracle of Delphi, they shuddered in fear and they retreated, and Athens was saved. If the king lives, the people die. But if the king dies, the people live. And do you know, friends, that this moved the Greek so much that he was the last king of Athens because every other ruler did not feel worthy to take the title of king. They became archons instead. If the king lives, the people die. If the king dies, the people live. Friends, what kind of a king is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? He's a king who loves you. And out of his love for you, the light of the world stepped into your darkness, stepped into your despair, stepped into your oppression. And out of his love for you, he knew that if he lives, you will die. But if he dies, you will live. And so this king humbled himself and went to the cross, bearing your sin, bearing your judgment, bearing your shame, that you might live. And because of that, there is no one else worthy to take the title of king. Out of that sacrifice comes a life of light, a life of joy, and a life of freedom to all who will trust in him. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, friends, don't delay. Do so today. And if you have trusted in Jesus, friends, remember today that if you fear him, you need fear nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this King in Jesus. He is the wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He is a King who has come to give his life for us. And as we give our lives to him, our King, the one who went to the cross, bearing our sin and bearing our shame, we have life, and we have life to the full. And so, Father, I pray for those of us who are far from you, those who have yet to trust in you, that today would be the day that we would trust in you. And Father, those that have taken you lightly, those that have trusted in other things, those that have turned to mediums and necromancers and every other source other than you, I pray that today would be the day that we draw near to you again, recognizing afresh your love and your grace and your sacrifice for us, recognizing afresh that you are the only King worthy to take the title of King, that we would give our hearts to you, bow our knee to you, and give our all to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.